Okay, so it's Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 8. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before the day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was bought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' The king said to me, 'What is it you want?' Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it.' Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, 'How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy.' And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." This is the word of the Lord.
It'd be a great help to me if you could have that passage open as we look at it together. It's on page 485 in the Church Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to need God's help to understand this, so I'm going to pray for us as we start. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving it for thousands of years for us to read tonight and to hear your voice. We pray that as we do that, we would hear it, and we would listen, and we would obey. Amen. So the story is told of a little boy misbehaving. He's argumentative and rude. He won't lay the table. He refuses to do his homework. He steals his baby sister's toys, and then he pours his soup into the DVD player. And eventually his poor mother has had enough, and she sends him to his bedroom in disgrace. Well, as often in these circumstances, the house is fairly quiet for half an hour or so as she clears up the soup and picks up the toys. And then the boy comes down looking looking calmer, and he says, "Mum, I've prayed about it, and I think things will be okay now between us." Well, his mother's very, very pleased, of course. She says, "That's great, son. If you ask God to help you be good, I'm sure he will. I'm sure he'll do that." "No, no, no," says the boy, "that's not it. I prayed that he'd help you put up with me. I want to try and start tonight by asking this question. What drives you to pray? What motivates you to ask God for things, what we sometimes call intercession or intercessory prayer? What motivates you to pray? If I'm uncomfortably honest, I'm actually a lot like the boy in the silly story. I am most ready to pray when I want something and I can't see a way to get it myself. That's when I'm most ready to pray. I do want to be a more prayerful person, or at least I want to be a more prayerful person, if you see what I mean. But somehow it slides down and down my to-do list. My motivation is low. I don't know if that resonates with you tonight. I suspect if you're thinking it does, but it probably doesn't with anybody else. Actually, you're probably wrong, and it probably does with more people than you think. A lot of us struggle with prayer, don't we? But tonight we're going to look at Nehemiah's motivation to pray. That's the topic for tonight. What motivated Nehemiah to pray? Now, the book of Nehemiah is halfway through the Old Testament, about page 500, as we've discovered. But chronologically, it should be right at the end. So Nehemiah lived at the same time as Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. I don't know if you watch TV box sets, DVD box sets, that sort of thing very much. If you've ever watched 24, you'll be used to Jack Bauer's voice at the beginning saying, "Previously on 24. And in order to get into Nehemiah, which is right at the end of the series, as it were, of the Old Testament, we're going to need a little bit of backstory to make this week's episode marginally less confusing, although not very much in the case of 24. So let's try that with Nehemiah. Let's try previously in the Old Testament and come to the beginning of Nehemiah. Okay, you'll have to imagine kind of scenes from the Old Testament flashing up behind me as I do this. So in 1000 BC, Israel is one united nation under King David. He has a son, Solomon, and then it all falls apart. That's about 930 BC. It all goes to pieces. The kingdom splits. The kings and the people descend into sin. God judges them for it. The northern half of the kingdom falls to Assyria in about 722 BC. Gets invaded. The southern half survives a bit longer, but not much. That's Judah, and it falls to Babylon in about 587 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar, who you'll remember from the episode involving Daniel, rushes in and ransacks Jerusalem. He destroys it. The Israelites are captive and taken into exile from both halves of the country under foreign rule. Fast forward 150 years to Ezra and Nehemiah, where we are tonight. The international superpower is now the Persians. The Babylonians have been displaced by the Persians, but it's much the same kind of regime. The king is the guy who sounds like a decorative ceiling paint, King Artaxerxes. And some Israelites have trekked back to their old homeland in Israel and started to try and live there, still under Persian rule, so they're still not sovereign, but they're starting to try and live back in their old homeland. And Nehemiah, who is a Jew in Artaxerxes' palace, gets some news from these guys who've gone back to Jerusalem. You with me so far? So in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah, this is what he hears. This is the news he gets. Have a look at it with me. "They said to me," this is the guys from Jerusalem, "those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." And this is probably the effect of what happened in Ezra chapter 4, when King Artaxerxes himself commands an end to wall building. So that's probably the news. Well, Nehemiah decides to do something about it. The challenge is formidable, but he is a bold and decisive leader. And actually, the book of Nehemiah is it's a fantastic read. It's really good. It's got something for everybody. It's full of drama and excitement and history, if you're into history. It's full of all kinds of stuff. It's like a combination of The West Wing and Die Hard and Bob the Builder, all rolled into one. It's the perfect book. So the question is, why is chapter one of this action story taken up entirely with private prayer? That's the question. And in fact, I don't know if you're up on your Persian calendars, but in fact, chapter 1 takes 4 months. From Kislev to Nisan, I'm told, is November to March in the Persian calendar. So that's 4 months. The first season of this action story consists of the hero mourning and praying, verse 4, day and night, verse 6. He's still praying, isn't he, when he speaks to the king in chapter 2. Why is private prayer, which doesn't advance the plot at all, why is private prayer such a big feature of the story of this man of action? That's the question. What motivates him to pray for 4 months and write it down for us? What I want to do tonight is suggest that there are five motivations that Nehemiah has to pray. And we're going to basically spend the rest of our time together working through those and trying to learn or relearn them for ourselves. They're not remotely memorable, I'm afraid. They don't begin with the same letter or anything like that. So to help us navigate through them, I'm going to put them up on the screen as we go along. And here's the first one. Nehemiah prays because he cares about God's priorities. Have a look at verse 4 with me. This is immediately after he's heard the news. He said, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Does his reaction seem a bit severe to you? I don't know if you get that sense. He's 5 generations into the exile. He's certainly never lived in Judah. In fact, he's probably never met anybody who remembers Judah as a sovereign nation, because that was 5 generations ago, not even in the OAP's home. So why does he weep and fast over its broken down walls? The clues are in verse 3 and verse 9. So in verse 3, he's heard that those who survived the exile are in great trouble and disgrace. But he also remembers what Jerusalem is supposed to be like. That's what we see in verse 9. He quotes Deuteronomy, and he says that God would bring the people to a place that I, that's God, bring the people to a place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Well, the people are returning to Jerusalem, but the city is disarmed, it's indefensible, it's burnt down, and it's pathetic. The dwelling of God's name, from Deuteronomy, is a disgrace. God's name, it seems to him, is in disgrace. The other nations are probably pointing and laughing. Maybe if they know the Hebrew Old Testament, they would quote Isaiah's words about the rebuilt Jerusalem from Isaiah 54, verse 12. Maybe they'd quote this. "I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and your walls of precious stone." And then they'd fall about in hysterics and say, "Look at this mess. Look at it. Look at the tattered refugees huddling behind the charred timbers of the gate that used to be so grand. What a pathetic God. What a useless covenant. What a useless God." And Nehemiah cannot bear it. He can't bear it. He cares about what God cares about. He cares about the future of God's people, and he cares about the glory of God's name. And it moves him to tears and to prayer. William Booth, you may have heard of him, he was the founder of the Salvation Army. And at one time, he sent 2 young workers out to start a new mission. And they were so discouraged, it went so badly, that they wrote to Booth and asked him to close it down. They said, "We've tried everything. Nothing works." And Booth sent back a famous telegram with these 2 words, "Try tears. Try tears." We need to learn, don't we, to care about what God cares about. When we see his people lost, or his name abused, we should be driven to tears and moved to our knees. We should be driven to prayer. So Nehemiah prays because he cares about God's priorities. But secondly, he prays because he knows God is sovereign. He knows God is sovereign. So Nehemiah's job, his day job, is cupbearer to the king of Persia. And the king of Persia is basically the most powerful man in the world at this point. He lives in the citadel of Susa, which is the winter palace. As it happens, I work quite near the British Museum in my day job. So I sometimes go in for a quick wander around in lunch break. And my favourite bit, I don't know if you know the British Museum, you know where the Rosetta Stone is and all the Egyptian stuff? My favourite bit is the room just past that, where all the kind of ancient Assyrian and Babylonian and Persian stuff is. You have huge kind of stone-winged gate-guarding bulls that, you know, are four times as high as I am, and massive decorated pillars, and all these stone wall friezes that are basically long lists of all the battles won and enemies slaughtered, you know, that kind of thing. Huge, great stone artifacts. Some of these things must weigh tens of tons, and they're so solid that they still take your breath away after 2,000 or 3,000 years of dust and sand in the desert. They're really extraordinary. Now, imagine what they must have been like originally in the palace, surrounded by curtains and ornamental carpets and patrolled by guards, and all of that as a backdrop to the most powerful king in the world walking up and down in front of them. The king who so far has shown absolutely no sympathy to Israel. Well, that's Nehemiah's context. That's his day job. So how does he react in the privacy of his own home? In verse 5, he prays, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God." You probably know, in fact, I hope you know, because I think David said it a week or two ago, that when you see Lord in small capitals, it's the personal name of God, Yahweh, we sometimes say in English. And it's only used by Israel. It's the name given to them. But the title that's attached to that, God of Heaven, was often used to talk about God in a kind of international context to the other nations. So it's kind of like saying God of the sky. You know, there's no nation that's not under the sky. It has that sort of sense to it. And by sticking those two things together, Yahweh, God of Heaven, Nehemiah is saying there is one God, my God, who rules everywhere. Even here. Then look at how Nehemiah describes himself in verse 6. Did you spot that? He says, that's fine. He says, "Hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." Employment-wise, Nehemiah, the wine waiter, is pretty much the definition of a servant to King Artaxerxes. And the Jews as a nation are certainly subject to him. But his language shows who the real Lord of Israel is, doesn't it? Your servant, your servants. He knows who's in charge. Look at how he describes Artaxerxes in verse 11. Towards the end of that verse, he says, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." That's the most powerful king in the world, this man, before the God of heaven. Now let's just keep going. Let's go to Artaxerxes' throne room, chapter 2, verse 4, at the bottom of the page. The king asks Nehemiah a question. What does Nehemiah do? He says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." Who's king in the throne room? Is it the guy wearing the crown, or is it the God of the sky above? Nehemiah knows the answer. He's not in any doubt. And if we still are, let's just look down to the end of our reading, chapter 2, verse 8, where the king has granted this extraordinary agreement to go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding. Chapter 2, verse 8. Is the writer surprised? Is Nehemiah surprised? "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me," he writes, "the king granted my request." No. You see who's in charge? It's not King Artaxerxes. Not in this passage. It is the Lord, the God of heaven, who is great and awesome. And that knowledge permeates Nehemiah's understanding. It permeates his prayers and it drives them. And can I say that's true for us as well tonight? The bigger our vision of God is, the more we will pray to him. Whatever impressive power seems to be in front of us, it is still under God's sky. So Nehemiah prays because he cares about God's priorities. He prays because he knows God is sovereign. And then thirdly, he prays because he realizes he is empty-handed. If we go back to verse 5, back to the prayer. In verse 5, maybe you saw, he said this: "The great and awesome God," he talked about, "who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." But remembering that, remembering those commands, leads Nehemiah to a really terrible realization about half a verse later in verse 6. He says, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses." In other words, the covenant of love in verse 5 has been comprehensively broken by Israel. They no longer deserve God's help. Now, it would be fair enough to ask at this point, how is that a motivation to prayer? How on earth is that a motivation to prayer? Let me try and answer that with another question. When do you phone your bank? When do you phone your bank? Suppose I tell you that I phone the customer care line once a week to tell them that my balance is healthy. I mean, okay, I suppose their computer can probably tell them that anyway, but I like to call them up just to make the point that my balance is positive, that I have money in my account, and that I plan to spend it, thank you very much, with my debit card, as usual. I mean, obviously the call centre guy would think I was a total fruitcake, and you probably would as well. No, I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? The time I phone the bank is when I've messed up. It's when I've run out of money and I can't pay my bill. When Sarah and I were first married and first got a joint account, it was absolute chaos, and that kept happening. We miscalculated lots of times and ran out of money, and I had to phone the bank and say, "We've gone overdrawn, I had no idea it was going to happen. You know, what do we do? Can you help us?" Now, I realise this is not a fantastic illustration, because banks are not noted for their sympathy to that kind of a situation. But do you see the point from my perspective? If I think I'm in credit, I'm righteous and deserving of God's help and his love, I won't ask him for it. I won't pray. But if I realise I am empty-handed, that I am a sinner in debt, I have no choice but to throw myself on his mercy. Just as Nehemiah does here. And the great news is that empty-handed prayer is not futile, because God has promised mercy. And that's our next point, Nehemiah's fourth reason to pray. It's because he remembers God's promises, verses 8 to 10. Let's pick up the prayer in verse 8, shall we? "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" Derek Kidner describes it like this. He says, "Nehemiah is empty-handed, but he is not uninvited." It's a lovely description, isn't it? Nehemiah remembers the promises of Scripture well. He's quoting Deuteronomy. He's borrowing words from Moses. And although he's empty-handed, he's not tentative in asking God for help. Knowing what we've been promised affects what we pray and what we ask for. Let me try and illustrate that. I guess most of us are probably old enough to remember the ferry MS Estonia. Anybody remember that sinking in the Baltic Sea in 1994? It's one of the worst maritime disasters of the 20th century. 852 people died. Basically what happened is the back door of the ship was torn off by bad weather. And it tipped over, lost power, it couldn't manoeuvre, couldn't navigate, they didn't know where they were. Now, in those circumstances, ships make a radio call called a mayday. I'm sure you know that. They turn the VHF radio to channel 16, and they say, "Mayday, mayday, mayday." And maritime law and convention for many years requires any ship that receives that call, if it can do so safely, to help the vessel that's in distress, and to follow various protocols to coordinate the rescue efforts. Providing aid is not optional, if that comes across your radio, mayday, mayday, mayday. By being registered as a vessel at sea, effectively you are promising to properly respond to Mayday radio calls. But oddly, the crew of the Estonia didn't make a proper Mayday call straight away. They obviously knew things were bad. The ship was basically on its side. But they just made ordinary radio contact, like phoning somebody up and saying, you know, hey, it's Mark, with a nearby ship that they could see, and only later mentioned the word Mayday. Now, that's kind of a footnote to their story. The confusion only lasted a few minutes, and then ships and helicopters rushed in, as of course they had to. There was no question, because they had to help. They were committed to do that. But to start with, the Estonia had failed to claim it, had failed to claim that promise of help. And the tragedy in prayer is if we forget, like that first radio operator did, that God has promised rescue when we cry Mayday. I don't know if you ever feel like you're at the farthest horizon, like verse 9 says. You've brought disaster on yourself. You're like a ship with no power and no navigation. Do you ever feel like that? Well, know this. When we cry Mayday, Yahweh has promised to gather us to himself. He's promised to come and rescue us. Nehemiah claims that promise here, and its fulfillment is pictured in 430 BC, when Israel starts to rebuild Jerusalem. But it is not finished until AD 30, on a cross just outside those rebuilt walls, when Jesus died to gather God's unfaithful people home. When we know God's promises, they will bring us to our knees to cry Mayday. But there's one more motivation which we need to touch on before we finish, and it is this one. Nehemiah prays because he is ready for action. He prays because he's ready for action. Just look at the very last verse of his prayer, verse 11, the very end of verse 11. He says, "Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." Godly prayer is never separate from action. Nehemiah had a plan. As cupbearer, he was kind of a trusted, informal advisor to the king. And he's going to go to the king and ask for permission to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, that's going to be risky, because we know Artaxerxes has already banned other people from doing that. And he's pretty astute about how he brings it up. He has great kind of tact and political savvy. And even when the king says yes, it's going to be risky to do, because he's basically got to go to a hostile land and move rocks around while people try and stop him. So it's not going to be easy. But he's ready to go. He doesn't pray, "God, please send somebody." He makes a plan, and he commits to it, and then he entrusts it to God. "Grant me favor in the presence of this man." Prayer and action go together. Oliver Cromwell, it said, told his soldiers, "Trust God and keep your powder dry." Maybe you've heard that quote. I don't know what you think of Cromwell's politics, but his theology is dead right. Prayer doesn't excuse us from making a decision to act, nor from using whatever gifts and insight God has given us. And acting without prayer is just as useless. They come together. I started to learn this lesson some years ago when I'd just taken on the leadership of a Christian summer camp for teenagers. During the holiday, a really serious issue came up with one of the young people there. And as it happened, it was something that I had a bit of experience with. So when the leader who'd found out about it came to talk to us, I was able to say, okay, so you know, we know this, and we need to find this out, and these are some of the options that are available to us. My co-leader that year was a really wise and godly guy called Jonathan. And he put his hand on my arm and said, "Slow down, let's just pray." And he said something like, it was really simple, he said something like, "Dear Lord, we're into something here, we don't know what it is, please give us the wisdom to handle it rightly." And then we got on with trying to help. You see, for me to pray and not to help in that situation would be kind of a dereliction of responsibility, wouldn't it? I had the responsibility to act, I had the skills, I think, to do so. So it would have been useless. And actually, my prayers would have been a sham if I'd said to God, help with this, but I hadn't done so myself. But at the same time, for me to act without praying would be crazy. I have the awesome God of heaven waiting for me to ask him for help. It would be crazy not to. Nehemiah prays because he cares about God's priorities, because he knows God is sovereign, because he knows he's empty-handed and he remembers God's promises, and because he is ready for action. He's willing for God to make him part of the answer to his own prayers. I do need to finish. I hope we've seen from Nehemiah that the solution to feeling unmotivated in prayer is actually not a self-help book. It's not a bunch of tips and techniques to good prayer life. It is simply to know the living God better, to have a bigger vision of him, to learn his priorities, to understand his sovereignty, to really grasp his promises. I hope we've been reminded of these things from Nehemiah, and I hope it'll encourage you to open up your Bible and to keep doing that week by week and to keep getting to know God, to talk with other Christians about him, and to let his words and his promises drive you to your knees as you serve him in the world. And as we close, I just want to consider for a couple of seconds another prayer made by another man in anguish and sorrow just outside those walls of Jerusalem in a garden called Gethsemane. It's Matthew 26, verse 42. Jesus prays just before he goes to the cross. He says this, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Jesus is scared and overwhelmed. He says so. But that is not what drives him to prayer. Scared and overwhelmed by itself would have driven him away from the cross, away from the horror of the cross and back to heaven. He could have left the garden in a moment. Now, the reason he stays and prays is that he knows the Father. He weeps for God's people. He longs for God's glory. He knows God's will and he trusts God's promises. He knows that you and I are lost if he doesn't go to the cross. And although it is terrible, he is ready for action. That was a unique person and a unique day in history. And we won't ever be in Gethsemane, but my point is this. If even the Son of God is driven to prayer, shouldn't we be? Let's learn to kneel where our Master knelt. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you're the God of heaven. And thank you that you're the God of us. Thank you that you are great and awesome. Thank you that you have promised rescue if we ask. We do pray that you would help us to be driven to our knees by knowing you better. Amen.